Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sermon No Man's Land. This is the sermon between Christmas and New Year's Day, where there are no longer any sermon series, even though I see they did assign this one to the When Heaven Opened sermon series, though I didn't know that when I was preparing this, so take that for what it's worth. And the preacher's left to decide if he continues to pretend that a Christmas sermon is still appropriate or he should teach on the New Year, New You sermon. Stay tuned. Find out where we go today. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas with your families. I know that we had a great day, a busy day, but a great one, and are now frantically trying to figure out where to put all the new toys that the kids got. Care of the grandparents in the audience today, in the congregation, I should say. I'm sure that many of you are also looking forward to the new year, when everything that's wrong with the world will suddenly go away. As soon as that ball hits the ground. I say that jokingly, but in all seriousness, we do treat the new year that way often, right? There's some magical property about January 1st that just makes everything turn around, or so we think. We make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to read my Bible every day this year. I'm going to get in shape this year. I am going to put more money away for retirement this year. And these goals, while they often fail by March, we still view this day as a great clean break point at which to examine our lives and resolve to make change, which admittedly is a good practice for us Christians to do regularly. So I've been thinking a lot lately about the state of our nation and reflecting on the work of the church in the West and wondering what kind of resolutions the church ought to be making. If the church were to examine its heart, what kind of resolutions would she find need to be made? So as we've all witnessed over especially the past year, the West has become increasingly hostile to the Christian message as it exists in the Bible. Not only is there staunch atheistic resistance to the message of the Bible, but there's a rapidly growing sect of evangelicalism that has compromised on many of the core tenets of the faith. There has been compromise in areas of sexuality, justice, gender roles, and many, many more, to the point that historic Christian orthodoxy is quickly becoming a minority view. So with this two-pronged attack on the church, it's perhaps easier today than ever in the past in America to feel like we are exiles in a foreign land. We're often shunned or even sued for our beliefs in what the Bible teaches, perhaps called bigots or worse by our friends and family members who have maybe ridden the wave of the current zeitgeist away from historic Christian belief. Of course, we know from Scripture that as Christians, we have always been exiles in a foreign land. Jesus' disciples and us by extension are called not of this world in John 17. And I don't want to jump the gun on our next sermon series, but I will. 1 Peter is written to exiles in the New Testament with eternal truths that extend to us as exiles in this time where we are now. And so this morning, I want to talk about perhaps the most well-known story of exile in the Bible, the Babylonian exile. Israel had continuously forsaken God and his law, going after other gods and pagan practices, and God brought judgment on them, sending them into exile at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We saw that story of the invasion in the passage that Bart just read for us. And through this story of exile, I want to try to encourage us that God's people are to settle, thrive, and evangelize where he has them now, anticipating the day that they will be with him. In order to make this case, we need to do a few things. We need to examine who the exiles are. We need to understand how to discern God's word from the noise of our lives, investigate God's instruction for what life in exile should look like, and then rejoice in the promised hope that God gives us that are in exile. Church, we're called to live a certain way here in exile, so let's dive in and see what that looks like. If you're not already there, open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 29. So if you're in 2 Kings still, you'll go to the right. past Psalms, past Proverbs, to Jeremiah. If you get to Lamentations or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me, or come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." A long passage, I know, but let's start right at the beginning, and we're going to see, first of all, that God's people are found in foreign lands. God's people are found in foreign lands. So it may not seem like there's a ton to learn from the beginning of this chapter, but there are some interesting observations I want to quickly make just to help us better understand the passage. I want to start with verses 2 and 3 real quick and get a little bit of background information established. Last week, Nathaniel went to great lengths to show how Luke used small details to point to the historicity of the events in his gospel. Well, verses 2 and 3 offer some cool little historical details that help us to have confidence that what we're reading is a matter of historical fact rather than simply an epic of antiquity like the Iliad or the Odyssey. So let's look back at verses 2 and 3 briefly. This is partially a parallel passage to what we just read in 2 Kings. Those in the congregation that are not still catching up on sleep from Christmas may notice that these passages sound largely identical, except for this verse mentions King Jeconiah, where the telling in 2 Kings talks about King Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin. So what's up with that? Did the same thing happen to two different guys? Or did Jeremiah make a mistake? The answer, of course, to both of these is no. They're simply two names for the same king. And as a matter of fact, in my preparation for today, I found 10 different names for this guy. 10. But for Jeremiah, his name of choice for this guy is Jeconiah. And that is the name that appears in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And then we see mention of Elasa and Gemariah, who were the runners of this particular letter. All we know is that this is what they did. They ran the letter, and we know who their fathers are. That's really all we know of them from Scripture. And I just find that to be a neat little detail, excuse me, that adds to the validity of this story and just shows that God uses all kinds of people to fulfill his work. So with that all established, let's go back to verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." The first thing I want to point out here is the word surviving. We heard in the reading that Bart gave us that Jerusalem was besieged and many people were taken into exile. In other accounts of this and subsequent sieges from Jeremiah 39 and 52, We're told that King Nebuchadnezzar captured and killed people in droves, including the sons of King Zedekiah and all of the elders of Judah, or princes of Judah. And therefore, it's notable that this letter from Jeremiah is going out to those that witnessed this terrible event and were spared, likely because of their value of production to Babylon. I can only imagine what they must have felt, being in a foreign land 300 plus miles away, having just watched your city burn, your temple destroyed, friends and family members murdered. I would think that they would be at least a little bit annoyed, at the very least. And we'll get back to that in a minute. All of this taken together, I want to point out a couple things about the exiles. First, these are God's people. Obvious, right? These are God's chosen people who had disobeyed his commands without repentance for years and were sent into exile. Excuse me. Secondly, the exiles are not a monolithic group. Look one more time at verses 1 and 2. This is a very diverse group of people. It's not as though the exiles are a set of political elite pawns to be held for ransom. They're largely just ordinary people. Elders, priests, prophets, a king, a queen mother, eunuchs, court officials, various kinds of craftsmen that find themselves in a land that's not their own. And the last thing I want to point out about the exiles is that they're in good company. If you recall from our series on the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, they talk, starting at the beginning of that chapter, they talk about the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then the author of the Hebrews makes an observation in verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And as these exiles in Jeremiah are in good company with their fathers of the faith, so are we called to the same identity of exile, sojourner in a land that's not our own. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And like I said earlier, even Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says that the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So we get this historical profile of the exiles here at the beginning of this passage, but this is just a type, a shadow of all believers in Christ becoming exiles on the earth, regardless of our location. So you could say, in a sense, we are living here in Temeculonian captivity. So we have our exiles, and I probably spent entirely too long discussing who our exiles are, so I apologize for that. But now we know who Jeremiah was writing to. And so now we should look at the impetus for what caused him to write this particular message. And in doing so, we're going to learn that God's words are found among the noise. God's words are found among the noise. So rather than address the crux of Jeremiah's argument right away, I know I'm teasing it, but I want to spend a couple minutes going over one of the big whys of this letter. So we're going to skip down from verse 3 down to verse 8, and we're going to read a couple verses there. These might seem a little bit out of place when you just read this straight through, but I think this gives us an important piece of information. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." So these are the same prophets we just talked about from verses 1 through 3 that were taken into exile with many of the other people of other crafts and trades. And Jeremiah is writing to set the record straight for the Jewish people in Babylon that they are, according to God, prophesying falsely. Not only are they speaking falsehoods, though, there is some indication in the text that they're not the strongest-willed individuals either. You probably have a note in your Bible, I know I do, that says, "Do not listen to your dreams that you cause them to dream," instead of "do not listen to the dreams that they dream." I'd have to defer to Nathaniel on this one, but as I understand it, this is the most literal interpretation of the Hebrew text here. And so I contend that the other exiles that are present in Babylon are influencing the false prophecies of these prophets, perhaps with their groveling and whining about their current station in life. Lost my place. But God says that he did not send these prophets. So how can we have faith that this is true and that Jeremiah is telling the truth when he is speaking in the name of the Lord? Well, his claim is exactly in line with one of the two major prophets, two major tests of a prophet that we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, 22. It says this: when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, if a prophet makes a prediction that they say comes from God and it doesn't come true, it didn't come from God. So what were the false prophets saying that led Jeremiah to write this? In Jeremiah 28, one chapter earlier, verse 11, we see one of these prophets named Hananiah. And it says in 28:11, "And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years.'" You see, these prophets, along with all the people that were taken into exile with them, wanted to go back home. They didn't want to be in exile. They wanted to be at home. They wanted Jerusalem back. And they were projecting the desires of their own hearts outward as words of God. They were attempting to will this period of exile to shorten in a bout of escapism. But Jeremiah himself tells us a little something about our hearts, doesn't he? Chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I really try not to give spoilers, even though I already did with our next sermon series, but that exile lasted over 70 years, proving Hananiah a false prophet very quickly. We have a ton of voices shouting at us, don't we? The desires of our own hearts, our friends, family members, certainly the tugging of the Holy Spirit, of course, the news. I mean, how often when we scan our Facebook feeds do we see or even share an article with a headline that says something awesome about our preferred political figures or our faith or something like that, and then read the whole article to find out that that headline is only true when you stretch the truth to the nth degree? Our confirmation bias in this can cause our eyes to be blinded by the desires of our own hearts. And the same kind of thing is true when we pursue spiritual things. If you remember back to the beginning of our series on Proverbs, we discussed how wisdom personified was in the marketplace shouting to us. But we had to see through the hustle and the bustle and the wheeling and dealing in order to hear her. So let these verses, let these passages serve as a consistent reminder of that truth, that there are many voices that bombard us with messages about ourselves, about our families, our country, our world, our God, most importantly, both from inside our own minds and hearts and from outside. Some of those voices are from God and speak the truth. Many of them speak falsely, and they are not from God. So God's people, they're among the exiles. They are a varied, unique people. And they are to discern what God's true words are in the midst of the cacophony of their daily lives in exile. But what does that daily life in exile look like? How does God's direction for life in exile transform our hearts? Well, first, we're going to see that God's prescription for life in exile transforms refugees into residents. God's prescription for life in exile transforms refugees into residents. I don't know how far into this sermon we are, probably 15 to 20 minutes, and it's time to finally dive into the meat of the passage. So thank you guys for sticking with me. We have the who out of the way, the exiles in Babylon who are the shadow of all believers in spiritual exile here on the earth. We have the first why out of the way, to speak out against the message of escapism of the false prophets in the land of Babylon. And it's time for our other why. And that is to challenge and ultimately transform the way that the Jews viewed their lives in exile. We're going to go back now to verses 4 through 7. Remember, as we read this, Hananiah the prophet, air quotes prophet, and all of those that followed his school of thought intended to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar in an attempt to end the captivity within 2 years. They wanted to end the captivity in 2 years. Then God, through Jeremiah, says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Buckle up. 3 points I want to get from these three verses. First, I want to draw our attention to the introductory words that God says in verse 4. He says that he is speaking to all those, quote, whom I have sent into exile. But wait a minute. Back in verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar had taken them all into exile, right? So did old Neb take them into exile, or did God send them into exile? Both. This is just like the decree that Caesar Augustus gave in Luke chapter 2. That brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem as part of God's overriding decree to have Jesus born as prophesied. Nebuchadnezzar is acting according to the deepest desires of his heart to pillage, plunder, and kidnap people for the benefit of his own empire, and all the while accomplishing the plans of the truly sovereign God to bring his people into exile. And it is such a sovereignty as this that allows us to have hope today. We are in the midst of chaos in the world. Look around. COVID ravaging our town, state, nation, world, physically, financially, politically. Social unrest is worse than we've seen in decades. Politics divide our nation in a way we haven't seen in many years. And yet, with examples such as these in Scripture, we can have hope that God is yet working out his perfect plan to its intended conclusion. Do you believe that God is truly sovereign this morning? Over that financial hardship? Over that family drama from Christmas? COVID? The election? Second thing I want to point out from these verses, it's from verses 5 and 6. Listen to this list of commands. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may have sons and daughters. Multiply. What I want to take from this list of commands, maybe even more than the specific actions, is the duration of time. Build house. Okay, that takes anywhere from a few hours if I'm building a pillow house with my kids to, you know, a few months if you're building a multi-room home with a crew. Plant a garden. Okay, a few days, week maybe. But eat its produce? Now we're talking months. And then the series of getting married and having children is listed here for 3 generations before simply saying multiply. And this flat out contradicts the words of Hananiah the prophet earlier. What we're hearing here is God is saying, listen guys, I was the one that brought you here. And you're going to be here for several generations. Get cozy. Live your lives here. Don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He's just my agent in this, and that would ultimately be rebellion against me. I think we can have a similar mindset to those people in Babylon that are clamoring for immediate redemption from their struggles. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Have you heard that? Have you said that? Hear me out. There's certainly a biblical attitude of eager anticipation for Christ to return, bringing judgment on this perishing world and ushering in the final state. But I believe that that desire does need to be tempered by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26, when he says, quoting Psalm 110, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ is coming back. I hope it's soon. But in the meantime, there's work to be done to be instruments of Christ in putting all things in submission to him. I believe that there are some other truths that we can glean from these tasks while we're here in exile as well. Let's build things that last. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Let us plant in order to yield fruit, both physical and spiritual. And, well, let us be fruitful and multiply. This is very similar language to the command used in the dominion mandate given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. It's also consistent with the promise made to Abraham that we see in Genesis 22 and recounted again in Hebrews 11, verse 12. I don't know that I really need to say it in this church with a lot of big families, but one of the best ways to make disciples is, well, to make them. The last verse of this trio is verse 7, and it's perhaps the most shocking of the three. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. As a side note, again, notice God's use of the active verb here in sending the Jews into exile. But what I really want to focus on is the word welfare. It's translated from shalom. And while this word usually means peace, it can also mean welfare, safety, well-being, or prosperity, just to kind of give you an idea of the semantic range of this word. And so this is what the exiles were told to seek: peace, prosperity, welfare. And while that's included in the meaning of the word shalom, I think this goes beyond simply living at peace with one another in the sense of just not fighting, like we see in, say, Romans 12, verse 18. This is a command to actively seek the well-being of the city, to work for its betterment, even to pray to God for its welfare. This is, as far as I can tell, the only place in the Old Testament where praying for one's enemies is actively encouraged. I'm happy to be corrected on that, but I couldn't find another. Remember earlier when we discussed how the surviving exiles would probably be at least a little bit annoyed about everything that had happened? Listen to this imprecatory prayer from Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9. It says, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Yikes. So I'm sure that this command from God through Jeremiah was quite shocking for them. And I'm sure that many people here see the echo of this very idea from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 44, when he says, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do we live this way? Do we rightly understand that though our life here in this little valley is temporary, that God has sent us here in exile with a job to do? A job to build things, both physical and spiritual, that are meaningful, that last? A job to cultivate physical and spiritual fruit in our lives that blesses both us and those around us, even those outside of our families, friend circles, church body? A job to pray like Daniel did? Daniel, a prophet during the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, prayed so fervently for the king that he even became distraught at the idea of having to interpret the dream that predicted Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. One commentary put it this way: it's hard to go on hating someone when you pray for them every day. Do you live more like a refugee in a foreign land, or a resident of it? Do you live more like a mourner trying not to lose his home, or a missionary trying not to lose souls? This is what we're called to. And so we've seen how God addresses the exiles in Babylon and specifically points them away from the escapism and the rebellion of the day and toward a life of work and service for their new land. And we've seen some of the applications of these truths for us today, but so what? What's the end game? Well, God's plan offers redemption for his exiled peoples. God's plan offers redemption for his exiled peoples. The final section of this passage in Jeremiah's letter begins to offer hope to the exiles that Jeremiah will expand upon for the next couple of chapters. Read it again with me, starting in verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." The first thing that's worth noting about this is that God is extremely active here. He says that when the 70 years of exile are completed, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise. I know the plans. I will hear. I will restore. I will gather. I will bring you back. God is moving mightily to accomplish his will in the lives of the exiles in Babylon. Let's break it down just a little further. In a statement that surely made Hananiah very unhappy, God says that he will visit the exiles in 70 years. This phrase, "I will visit you," is used 10 other times in Jeremiah in a negative way, as a bringing of judgment. This time, however, God is visiting to fulfill his promise from two chapters earlier in Jeremiah 27:22, when he says, "They shall be carried into Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." So next we come to one of the most often quoted out-of-context verses in all of Scripture. I'm so guilty of this. I'm sure there's people in the congregation that are. Melanie and I even have one of our engagement pictures printed with this verse on it. Jeremiah 29:11 is indeed a verse filled with great hope, though perhaps not in the ways that it's often used. You see, Jeremiah 29:11 is about God. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God knows the plans for his people. And he will execute on that promised plan when the time is right and the time in exile has reached its conclusion. This is another statement of God's unmatched sovereignty. And what are those plans that God knows that he will accomplish? They're for the redemption of his people. Again, notice the use of the word welfare here, again translated from the word shalom, but encompassing ideas of peace, prosperity, and general well-being. But shalom for who? You see, this is not a promise of prosperity for every single individual person. It's not. This is often how it's used. The "you" in this verse is plural. So this is a promise given to the Jewish exiles as a people that they would come out of exile after their 70-year term was complete. The final part of verse 11 says that God plans to give the exiles a future and a hope. And this is something I learned actually this week as I was preparing this. The grammatical construction that's used here is likely what's called a hendiadys. I had never heard of this, a hendiadys. And this is when you take a more complex idea and explain it with simpler terms strung together with conjunctions, namely "and." So, nice and warm. That's an example. So Jeremiah really is describing here not just a hope and a future, he's describing a hopeful future. He's describing a hopeful end to the exile, something to look forward to. The final triplet of verses here all follow the same theme, that after the exile is over, God, who at one time felt far off, would be near his people. We see that God's people, the exiles in Babylonian captivity, will be compelled out of thanksgiving to God to call out to him, and he will hear them. He will be found by them. Let's contrast this with the words of God in Jeremiah 14, 11 and 12, before the Jews had gone into exile, when he says, "The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." You see, in Jeremiah 29, God is restoring his people to himself. And this restoration is both physical and spiritual. Verse 14 says, "I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." I believe that we, the modern exiles, have this same promise from God. John 10:16. Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Just as God promised to restore the exiles from Babylon and the surrounding nations to himself and be found by them, so we are looking forward to the great plan that God has for us, his people, to be redeemed and restored when we are finally brought up out of exile. Are we victims in this temporary state, or visionaries that look forward rather than backward? See, keeping God's promise of redemption fresh in our mind will transform us from victims to visionaries as we look toward the future with anticipation of God fulfilling his work in us and through us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." When we are feeling the weight of our lives here in the world, let's hold on to the same hope that those in Babylon could. There were those that trusted in God and leaned wholly on these promises while they were in exile. In Daniel, going back to Daniel, chapter 9, we see Daniel leaning on this exact promise given to the exiles in the book of Jeremiah that we just discussed. Daniel realizes that their 70-year period is almost up, and he begins seeking the Lord in earnest repentance on behalf of the Jewish exiles and pleading for God to fulfill his promise. So not only does God fulfill his promise to the exiles, which we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the angel Gabriel comes down to Daniel and gives another prophecy. This is the famous 70 weeks prophecy, and it describes the next 490 years, that is 70 weeks of years, of events for God's people. Allow me to give just a couple highlights. Coming off the heels of Christmas, verse 25 foretells the exact coming of the Messiah. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." We just celebrated this very event on Friday, and Daniel prophesied it nearly 500 years before Christ's coming. And that child wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger in Bethlehem has a purpose for his arrival. One verse earlier, Daniel 9:24 says, "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." Now, this is a sermon all to itself, at least one. But I want to focus on this. Both in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles and Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, we see clear examples of God's intention to redeem his people and restore them to himself. And we are in desperate need of this because, like those early exiles, we deserve wrath and judgment from the thrice holy God. We're told in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And while the Jewish exiles were in Babylon were in this state, God fulfilled his covenant to them to redeem and restore them back to their homeland and fellowship with him. A shadow of a future redemption. You see, the Son of Man came down as prophesied in Daniel 9 at the appointed time in order to put an end to sin once for all, atone for our iniquities, thus ending the need for perpetual sacrifice, and give us an everlasting righteousness that is found only in him. He did this by living the perfect, sinless life that we never could, sacrificing himself on the cross and paying the price for our sin, past, present, and future. We cannot bring any good deed before God as proof of our righteousness. But Paul tells us in Philippians 3:9, that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you're hearing this message and you don't have hope, you don't have the hope in the God that redeems his people, the God that gives his people purpose and hope in exile, the God that is faithful to fulfill his promises, then act now. Repent of your sin. Leave all of your sinful deeds over here. Leave all of your righteous deeds over here. Abandon them both and run to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. There is no better resolution. So this is the life of the exile, to recognize that God has sovereignly put you where you are for his purpose. And we are to build and plant where we are, all to his glory. We are to seek the betterment of the place that God has us, because God's design has us there to do so. We are to trust in the promises that he gives us, that our exile will one day end, and that we will be restored into perfect relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So, Christian, as we look forward to the magical breakpoint of January 1st and feel encouraged to examine our lives, let us look to the promises of Jeremiah's letter for inspiration. Can we commit to actively seeking the welfare of our valley here, knowing that while our exile may not end anytime soon, God is faithful to bring us out of exile? Can we be a light to those around us as we serve the community? Can we commit to seeking God earnestly with our whole hearts? You see, we have a huge advantage over the exiles in Jeremiah's day. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And church, he will always be found by us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for what we can learn from the example of the exiles in the Old Testament, Lord. We thank you for the truths that we can glean from these passages and from the truths that transcend time and space and reach out to us today. Father, we pray that your spirit would work in the hearts and minds of all of us this morning. We pray that you'd be glorified as your word goes out and that it would not return void. Father, we pray for the rest of the service. We thank you for all your grace and your mercy, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.